If you would, with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, verses 12 through 17 will be our text this morning. And it is a privilege to continue to consider our Lord Jesus Christ and the presentation of Him and His work in this gospel according to Matthew. I encourage you to, again, to pray for me during the week as I prepare to preach. I've shared with all of you, that honestly, the Gospels can be some of the most difficult preaching, I find, not in the sense of hard as in unpleasant, but in the sense of there is often many different things going on at the same time. There's a view of our Lord. There's often ethical implications for us. There's a lot for us to consider. So please be in prayer for me and for us as we go through the Gospel of Matthew in this coming year, Lord willing. Let me read beginning in chapter 4, verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Amen. This is God's word. Please pray with me. Oh God, we have sung our prayer, but we ask one more time that you would have in your great mercy, kindness upon us this morning. That you cause your written word to be inscribed upon our hearts and our minds, and that most of all, that we might know more of the grace and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and of pleasing Him in our day-to-day living as we look for His coming and His kingdom. In His name we pray. Amen. These verses are obviously somewhat of a transition. We have just earlier in chapter 4 been considering one of the most remarkable accounts in all of Scripture, the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness by Satan himself. We come now to verse 12 and through 17, and here is a transition between his baptism and his public approval by the Father, his temptation, and now as Jesus enters into his preaching ministry, we are told a few details about his life. And I need to tell you here that introduce an idea, a concept, that each of the four Gospels presents the true life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But each of the four Gospels presents his life somewhat like you might think of a documentary. And in a documentary, all of the facts have been assembled, but the one who is putting the documentary together is assembling the film, the audio, the written records, the letters, and putting them in such a way as to tell a story that is a true story and that emphasizes one main point. And here in the Gospel according to Matthew, which is in absolute agreement with the other three Gospels, the disciple Matthew, the apostle Matthew, is in his account of the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, highlighting this singular fact: Jesus of Nazareth is the promised King of Israel. He is the Messiah. And so Matthew tells the account of Christ's life, but here, for example, in verse 12, between verse 11 and verse 12, we have a passage of some time, because we know in the other Gospels by now that Jesus has been already ministering. He has already called some disciples to himself. He has already ministered in his own hometown of Nazareth, and that didn't go over too well with the town. And so what we have here in verse 12 is the beginning of his preaching ministry and account. And as we go forward in Matthew, I'll just say this here, and we'll probably mention it again. But Matthew's account is not necessarily going to be sequential, chronologically speaking. So again, thematically, he's going to be drawing from different episodes of Jesus' life and ministry to tell a true story and to emphasize that this one who was born in Bethlehem to Joseph and Mary, who grew up in Nazareth, this one is none other than the promised Messiah, Jesus the King. So what are we to do here with these verses, verses 12 through 17? They're somewhat of a mixture, aren't they? A mixture of the mundane and the majestic. I mean, just for example, the opening phrase. It's rather mundane, isn't it? When Jesus heard. That's quite ordinary. Have you heard anything this week? Did you receive any news? Did someone say to you, have you heard? When Jesus heard. It talks about his moving from one place to another, and it talks about where he came and settled. It's rather mundane, and at the same time, these verses have a sense of majesty. That these people who are sitting in darkness and the land in shadow of death have seen a great light. A mixture of the mundane and the majestic. I struggled this week to think about how to present this. And so I have two main points, or they're not really points, they're transitions in this message. And I think it's probably incorrect. I should have passed this by my wife before I said this. But the first part is an unremarkable, remarkable move. An unremarkable, remarkable move. Unremarkable, remarkable. I have a hyphen there between there. Unremarkable, remarkable. Maybe you can't do that. But we'll see in a moment. The first part here in these verses talks about his move. It's talking about the move of Jesus from one place to another. And it's unremarkable. And it's remarkable, as we'll see in a moment. The second part of this message is an unremarkable, remarkable message. not my message, but his message. It's unremarkable, and it's remarkable. Sorry, I couldn't do better than that. But I want you to see, first of all, his unremarkable, remarkable move. Why is it unremarkable? Well, as I said to you already, the first phrase in verse 12, now when Jesus heard. Now you know he's the divine Son of God. Even the Gospel of Matthew has already emphasized this, that he is the beloved Son of the Father. It is absolutely clear in the Gospels that this one who is born of Mary, is conceived in her womb of the Holy Spirit, is none other than the eternal Son of God in flesh. And so, of course, the Son of God with the Father is omnipotent, he is omniscient, he knows all things. And yet, when he takes to himself a true humanity, not laying aside any of his divinity, he can't do that, but he takes to himself a true human nature, which means he has ears. And he hears sound, and his hearing only goes so far. And so Jesus, notice in verse 12, learns something. He learns something. Someone comes to Jesus as he's ministering down in the region by the Jordan where John the Baptist had been ministering, and someone comes to Jesus, presumably at this time, and says to Jesus, Jesus, did you hear? Hear what? John the Baptist, you know, your relative, you love him, he's been arrested. Now, what do you think Jesus says in that moment? Oh, yes, I knew that, I'm divine. Don't you think I know that? Listen to what he says. Oh. I imagine when Jesus heard that, he was a bit sad. I don't think he was surprised. But when he heard that John the Baptist had been arrested by Herod and taken into custody, it was something he didn't know that he heard. Well, that's rather unremarkable, isn't it? I emphasize this because some of us, I think, have such a hard time relating to Jesus. But one of the things we're learning in the Gospels is that he had to be made like us in all things pertaining to the flesh. He became like us. And so when you hear something that causes your heart to sink, has that ever happened to you? We're learning here we have a Savior, a Messiah, who knows exactly what that's like. That's unremarkable. Now, when Jesus heard, it's unremarkable because it just tells us that he moved. I mean, he withdrew into Galilee. What's going on here? Well, be sure that this is not a movement of fear. Jesus is not afraid of anyone. We've seen that because he's just gone face to face with the devil. He fears God. He's not scared. That's not why he's leaving the region. But nonetheless, he knows his mission. He knows why the Father has sent him. And he knows that there's an appointed time for him to be arrested and crucified. And now is not the time. And so Jesus withdraws from the hotbed area where likely he could be arrested. And he removes himself to the north, into a more remote region. It is a significant region, the region of Galilee, but it's away from the hotbed of Jerusalem and the scribes and the Pharisees, and it's just a little bit out of the pressure zone. And so he withdrew into Galilee. He's not afraid of Herod. We learn this in the Gospel of Luke. Later, when the Pharisees come to Jesus in Luke 13:31, the Pharisees try to tempt Jesus to fear. They say to Jesus, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." They weren't trying to really warn Jesus. They were trying to intimidate him. And listen to what Jesus says about Herod. Go and tell that fox, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal." That does not sound like a man who's afraid of Herod. So what Jesus is doing is just, if you will, common sense. He knows the mission that his Father's given him. He knows what has happened. John the Baptist's preaching has stirred up the scribes and the Pharisees, and they hate him. And Herod doesn't like what John's been preaching either. And so Jesus knows his time has not come. And so he removes his center of operations, as it will, to a more remote region, away from the conflict of Jerusalem and the environs. He left Nazareth, verse 13. Again, it's unremarkable. We're being told here some rather mundane details. Nazareth, of course, was Jesus' hometown where he grew up. He leaves Nazareth, which is north of Jerusalem by some distance, and from Nazareth to Capernaum, which is on the northern side of the lake of or Sea of Galilee. You understand it's not really a sea. You're talking about a body of water about 5 miles wide and 8 miles long. It's not a huge body of water. There's lakes in New Hampshire that are bigger than the Sea of Galilee. But the move from Nazareth, his hometown, to Capernaum is about 20 miles. How many of you drove about 20 miles this morning? Yeah, or more? Yeah, right? It's a very mundane detail. He withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth, and he came and he settled. He came and he settled in Capernaum. Now, he was going in various places, and he was preaching, and he was healing, as we'll learn soon. But the Son of God incarnate has to have a home base. He came and settled. There's a, if you go to YouTube, which I don't encourage you necessarily if you don't want to, but you can look at modern day videos of Capernaum. And some of the signs I saw about Capernaum, you know, in the visitor center and so forth, they have a sign, home of Jesus. And they're kind of right. If you ask Jesus, where are you from? Where are you from? Where are you from? That would be a common question, I would think. What would Jesus say? Oh, well, you know, I grew up in Nazareth. I that's my hometown, but I've been stationed for a few years now in Capernaum. Sounds rather ordinary, doesn't it? How do you explain where you're from? It's rather mundane details, aren't they, for the most of us? Well, he settled in Capernaum. He has to sleep, you know. He has to have a place to kind of have a home base to go back to. You know what that's like when you travel or you're out and about. Don't you like to go back to basically a central place that you call home? And of course, our Lord, in a sense, was homeless. He was did not have a place to lay his head, elsewhere he says. But his home base for his ministry was Capernaum. Capernaum was a significant but little town. It was had a Roman station there of soldiers. It was on the north side. It's on a highway that is a major trade route. It is the place in the north of Israel where in centuries past, where armies coming through, where the citizens of Israel would first meet enemy soldiers. So the place of Galilee was a place where, yes, there were ethnic Jews, but there was also in that region many Gentiles. That's why it is called Galilee of the Gentiles in verse 15, because it so often, frequently throughout history, was overrun by invading armies. That's where Jesus set up shop. That's where his home base was. After a preaching mission, going out, he and his disciples, they would go back to Capernaum. And of course, that is the hometown area of several of his apostles. They were fishermen, and that's where many of their businesses were, right there on the side of the lake. Well, these are rather unremarkable details, aren't they? But they're important for us to remember about our Lord, that he was made in everything like us, except without sin. This is an unremarkable move. And yet, verses 12 through 16 also tell us that this rather mundane, seemingly unremarkable move is in fact very remarkable. It's extraordinary because this mere move of Jesus from Nazareth, his hometown, to Capernaum in Galilee was prophesied some 800 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah. Remarkable. Verse 14, this move from one place to another was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land of shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. This is remarkable. Even the detail of where the Messiah would appear and his ministry begin is prophesied in Holy Scripture hundreds of years earlier. And this is significant because I want you to turn back to me. This is quoting with me to Isaiah chapter 9. This is quoting from Isaiah chapter 9. And usually, when in the New Testament, one of the Gospels or one of the letters are quoting from the Old Testament, they usually will quote one or two verses, but rarely are they only thinking about the one or two verses. In other words, they're referring back to one or two verses and the context around those verses. those Jews who would be reading the gospel according to Matthew, they knew Isaiah 9 very well. And so they would hear Matthew's words about the fulfillment, and their mind would go not only to the geographical location, but to the other significant portions of Isaiah chapter 9. Matthew quotes from Isaiah 9 in verse 1, "There will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish." The northern tribes up in northern Israel over this region, they would be invaded again and again and again and treated with contempt. And it's upon them that the light of God in the hope of the Messiah would shine first. But this passage in chapter 9 is also the same chapter. Look down at verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." What Matthew is claiming is extraordinary. It's remarkable. Not only was Christ's move from Nazareth to Capernaum, the region of Naphtali and Zebulun, the two tribes of Israel, prophesied in Scripture, but Matthew is pointing out this is the child who was prophesied, who is Wonderful Counselor, who is Mighty God, who is Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This is extraordinary. This is Jesus. And what comes with Jesus is remarkable. The language here is really stunning. It's not saying that Jesus was literally glowing when he walked around the streets of Capernaum. Again, walking around the streets of Capernaum, he would walk by and probably nobody would turn their head and say, "Wow, there's the Messiah." They'd think there's just another Jewish young man, around 30 years old. So in what sense is the light shining? In what sense are the people in the darkness seeing a great light? Well, we've just witnessed Jesus overcome the dark one. And Jesus is therefore the light of the world. He is the light of hope. He is the light of truth. He is the light of power, of purity, and of life. Hope has dawned in this world, and it starts in a backwater town region called Capernaum. And it starts among the people of Israel that have been among the most trampled and contemptible among all of Israel. A light has dawned. The people who sit in the shadow of death. That's not just death figuratively. Again, the armies of Babylon or the Assyrians or the Romans over the years would come down the highway, come right through that region of Zebulun and Naphtali and through Capernaum, and they would slaughter the citizenry. They live in the land of the shadow of death. Probably a little bit like living in Syria right now. You see some of those images of mothers with little children fleeing. They're caught between opposing forces, and your heart just goes out, and you just think, "Oh Lord, come quickly." This is light. Our Lord, the hope of God in the person of Jesus Christ, the light of God, the light of the world, shines first in Capernaum, a fishing village on a little lake in the Middle East. Praise God. Remarkable. Well, it's an unremarkable, remarkable move. Now we move to an unremarkable, remarkable message. If you want to put an unremarkable and remarkable, that's fine. You grammatically, you do how you want those points. But it's unremarkable, his move, and it's remarkable, his move, and now his message is unremarkable. Now, some of you are saying, now, Pastor Gabe, what do you mean to say that his message is unremarkable? How dare you? Well, he's plagiarizing. I'm saying that a little bit tongue-in-cheek. But look back at chapter 3, verse 2. Jesus is saying in Matthew 4, 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Wow. Well, where do you get that from? Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, quote, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, end quote. There's nothing new about Jesus' message. There's no originality to it whatsoever. It's already been said. It's been being preached for years by John the Baptist. And here he comes on the scene, and you're expecting here's going to be the greatest preacher of all times, and he is. This is going to be good. What's he going to have to say? And out of his mouth comes the exact same words verbatim that John the Baptist used. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Nothing new. Same message. Rather unremarkable. It's also, can we say this, a little unremarkable in its presentation. Verse 17. Now, of course, this isn't all that Jesus said, but Matthew is summarizing his preaching, and he summarizes it, and where it starts and where it ends is encapsulated in this one sentence, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I think it's fair to say it's a little bit unremarkable in its presentation, by today's standards at least, probably in ancient standards as well. There's no introduction to get your attention, is there? I mean, he doesn't start up with a story, you know, to try to identify with the audience. He just bang, starts in, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Wow. I've heard this before, John the Baptist. No illustrations? Illustrations aren't bad, I'm just saying. Hey, there's nothing in this about how this applies to your week, your workplace. I'm not busting on that. I'm just saying. It's rather unremarkable if you're talking about a message, about a sermon, repent, for the kingdom of God, heaven is at hand. You got to have more than that, surely. I mean, Jesus, you got to get the attention of your audience. You got to illustrate a little bit to keep them interested and to illustrate. And whatever you do, you have to apply it so that you can get it down to the... And here I'm going with this. Now, I'm not saying that any of that is bad, but that is the cry of the day. And there is warrant to it. And I hope that you do see me with introductions from time to time. And you do see me illustrating from time to time. And you do see me applying to your life time to time. But I'm just saying Jesus' sermon is rather unremarkable. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Period. It's rather plain, isn't it? And yet, of course, it is remarkable. It is remarkable. And I have several observations here as to why it is remarkable. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. First, it's remarkable because we see here the priority of preaching. The priority of preaching. We're going to learn in verses 18 through 25 that Jesus is also at the same time healing. Healing every kind of disease in verse 23 and every kind of sickness. That is remarkable. Our dear brother and sister, Jimmy and Crystal, this is what Jesus could do, is he could go to their house right today with a word, cause James to be utterly and completely healed and stand up and walk. That's why, by the way, when people talk about the gift of healing today, I say, no, No, I'm sorry. You pray for people to be healed, and we believe God can absolutely heal James if he so pleases. But we are talking about someone who has the ability to actually lay their hands on somebody and cause them to stand and rise and walk. Our Lord has that power. And yet, what is put first about his ministry is not this spectacular healing ministry and ability that he has, but his preaching. This is why the title of this message is The Preaching King. I think we miss this about Jesus often. He is the preaching king. And as we learned in Isaiah, this is not accidental. He came to proclaim good news. Jesus is adamant that the most important part of his ministry is preaching. Let that settle. You can test it as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. But the most important part of our Lord's ministry was preaching. He came and began to preach. The word there, preached, proclaim. He's a herald. He's a herald of God. He's announcing. He's declaring. He's fulfilling the prophecies given through Isaiah of the Messiah as a preacher of good news. It's remarkable because of his preaching. Secondly, it's remarkable because it's authoritative, isn't it? Authoritative. This is commanding. This is demanding. There's no please. There's no thank you. There's not much of an appeal. This is straightforward proclamation. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Authoritative. This is what almost got Jesus killed in Nazareth, his hometown. He opens the scroll of Isaiah to one day and talks about him. He reads the scriptures and says, today this word is fulfilled in your hearing. And in his hometown, they're just blown away. How can this be? We know Jesus. He played with our kids. We saw him on the local baseball team. I mean, you know, he Jesus, the Messiah. Where does he get off thinking this? And they were so offended by his commonness that they wanted to kill him because of his audacity. But Jesus is not arrogant. He's not proud. He's simply acknowledging the authority of his Father and the authority of the mission, and he preaches with authority. With authority, repent. Thirdly, it's remarkable. The message is remarkable because it's unqualified, isn't it? There's no qualifications to it. Repent. It's a wholesale repentance. It's not partial. He's not looking for a little bit of improvement here. This is demanding in the sense that it's unqualified call to repentance. This turns your life upside down, which is a fourth point I have about why it's remarkable. It's remarkable, this message, because it's meddling. It meddles with people's lives. It meddles with your life and with my life. Repent! Now, what is repentance? Some would call, they want to say the repentance is just a change of mind. Well, of course it involves a change of mind. But of course it involves more than that. You know as well as I do that someone who says that they've changed their mind about something, but their behavior doesn't back it up, we know that they're not truly repentant. And so this is remarkable. Jesus has the audacity to tell you and to tell me, repent, change your life, and get your life in order, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If that means changing your thoughts, you change your thoughts. If that means changing your time, then you change your time. If that means how you spend your money, you change your money, how you spend your money. If it means how you behave, your habits, your patterns. He is unqualified declaring we are to change our lives and to prepare for the rule of God. That's really what he's calling for, is you need to reckon with the rule of God. There's only one God, there's only one king, and I am not he, and you are not he, you are not a queen. There's one God, one king. And Jesus is saying, you need and I need to repent, to change, It's remarkable, isn't it? Who does that? Who does that today? What preacher gets up these days and says, you need to change your behavior? You need to stop what you're doing. This, you know what you've been doing? You know that? You need to stop that. Oh, it can't be that simple. No, I gotta. You need to stop that. You need to quit that. And you need to start obeying and walking with the Lord. And some would say, oh, that's moralistic. That's legalistic. I wouldn't charge Jesus with that if I were you. That's a bad idea. Jesus, the most gracious man who ever has walked this planet, says to men and women like you and me, repent. Change your behavior. Change your thinking. Change your life. It's remarkable because it meddles with our lives. Just a few more. It's remarkable because he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Elsewhere, this is called the kingdom of God, but the Jews to whom this letter is, this gospel is primarily directed originally, were very sensitive about the name of God. They were in a culture that revered God, even if they were unbelieving in God. There was a cultural sensitivity to the name of God. And so in Matthew's gospel, it's referred to often as the kingdom of heaven. Heaven as a stand-in for the name God or Lord. The kingdom of God is at hand. That means the fulfillment of all of the promises to David and God's rule on this earth through the Messiah. It's right at hand. It's right on the doorstep. And Jesus is declaring that it's right at hand. It's nearby. It's coming. That's remarkable. And this morning, we need to remember that the kingdom of heaven is here. Christ is ruling in his church. But we need to remember that that is still to be fulfilled, and it is right around the corner. It's one of those events when Jesus comes again, when the kingdom is established on earth, we are going to look back at this time, at these few millennia, as though they were short. It went by so quickly. Some of us who are older, you can look back on your life and you understand it's gone so quickly. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's remarkable. But lastly, this morning, this message is remarkable because of its hope. Oh, it's jarring. It meddles with our lives, threatens to, but it's wonderful hope. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55. Why is Jesus preaching repentance? It doesn't sound very gracious. Oh, dear friends, what kind of gracious message would it be that didn't call for repentance? The majority message of many churches today is, you're good. Jesus, God loves you just as you are, and you don't have to change at all. God's changed so that you don't have to. That's blasphemy. And one of the things we'll see about our Lord is he meets sinners where they are. And the gospel, the good news of salvation, is offered to you and to me wherever you are. You don't have to get yourself ready to believe in Jesus. You don't have to prepare. You don't have to go through all these hoops and all these steps. That is not what Jesus is saying. But the gospel does demand that we turn from our sin, our lawlessness, and believe upon and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is, yes, a demanding call. And yes, to our flesh, it feels like death. But it is a call to life. The call of repentance, the proclamation of repentance, is a call to life. It is grace. It would be no grace if Jesus had not preached repentance. If he had preached, you're okay, I'm okay, God's okay, let's all just go along our merry way. Why is it grace? Isaiah 55. Jesus is fulfilling this proclamation ministry. He is calling upon sinners like you and me, and to sinners who are under the judgment and right wrath of God. The same God who should judge us and who is angry with us is the same God who is sending His own Son to preach to us the gospel of repentance, of faith in Jesus Christ. 55:6 says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." The window's closing. You don't have much time. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Isn't that wonderful? It's what Jesus is calling to us even this morning. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Oh yes, it smarts in terms of our flesh and our sin, and we love our way, and changing we think is hard, and it is, to die to sin and to self. But it is a change from death to life. It's a remarkable message, this message of repentance. Remarkable because it's full of hope for sinners that there's still time, that the window is not closed, the door is not closed, that there's still time today, maybe not tomorrow. You dare not presume that there is a tomorrow. I don't know if there's a tomorrow. Do you know if there's a tomorrow? Do you know if you have a tomorrow? But right now, today, the door is still open and God is still calling sinners to repent and offering abundant pardon. What a gracious message. This is remarkable that sinners like you and like me can be granted repentance through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant that we hear the preaching ministry of the greatest preacher who ever walked on this earth, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. So we ask for this, Lord. It's one thing to understand your rather simple, straightforward message. It's another thing to respond. And so right now, I want to take a few moments just for you, each of us here, as we close this service. We've heard the message of our Lord Jesus. And whatever we make of my sermon this morning is irrelevant. What do we make of Jesus' sermon? I want to give you a few moments right now, quietly, where you are in your seat, to hear in your heart the word of call of Jesus to repent. Maybe you've never trusted in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. You're trusting in yourself. Do you hear Jesus calling you? Repent. Turn from that. Believe in Jesus and be forgiven of your sins. There's others here this morning who have been believers of Jesus Christ for some time, but the Holy Spirit has identified in our lives areas, behaviors, thoughts, patterns that we know are wrong. And we've been holding on to them. And so I want to now give you a few moments of silence to hear and to talk to the Lord about His call to each one of us to repent. What are we going to repent of? And when are we going to do that? Oh God, we know ourselves to be sinners. There's so much to repent of, sometimes we don't know where to start. But we bless you and we thank you for sending Jesus to preach to us this wonderful message. It tells us that you're a God who is merciful and that there's still hope for sinners. That we can, by your grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for our sins, turn from our sin and walk in holiness and obedience to you. We ask your forgiveness for the ways in which we've had stubborn hearts like Israel of old, where you have perhaps for some time been pointing out something in our lives and we've been resisting the Holy Spirit. We pray, our God and our Father, that you would grant that the message of your Son pierce the innermost recesses of our hearts, and that out of response to him and love for him, that by your mighty Spirit you would transform us, that our lives might be markedly different because of your gracious call in him. We ask, amen.